You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
Good morning. My name is Michael. I'm one of the pastors here. Thanks so much for hanging out with us. Would you pray with me? Holy Spirit, thank you for being near. Just undo our minds and let us fix our gaze upon you, that we might live new by the work of Jesus, that we might glorify the Father in all that we do, and that we might see your word clearly because of the work that you have in us and through us today. We love you. We thank you so much for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Being misunderstood is the worst. We're part of a church planting network called Acts 29, and because of that, I get to assess other church planters. And over the years, I've gotten to do that many times, and it's a grace, and I love being a part of that process. Some time ago, years ago, I had the privilege of assessing one guy in particular, and I knew him. And so the process is man, there's a lot of stuff and a lot of stuff that you have to do in advance and kind of paperwork and theological clarity and all kinds of stuff. But ultimately, that culminates with a sit-down across from some other pastors. And so there were me and a couple other pastors and maybe one or two of our wives across from this other guy who's being assessed. And there were some high points in the assessment and some things that were really encouraging and really good. And there were some low points as well. As a result, kind of what we said, and in that moment we said it like face-to-face. We didn't wait and fill out a report and all that stuff. It was kind of clear what needed to be done, and so our response was, like, man, you've just not had much stability around you, both in family and life circles, and you've not been a part of a healthy church. Part of a healthy church, so that when you build God's church, it's healthy. And you're cared for it, and you're invested in it, and you're built up. So that's what we said, and the aim was health. And his response was not like we had hoped. It was, so you're holding my past against me, just like everyone else. And it was like, you know, and I thought you guys would be for me, and he had a great understanding of the gospel, and we shared that, and we were built up in that, but it was, you're holding my past against me, and we said, no, we're not holding your past against you. We're taking into account your experience, and we're striving for you to be a healthy disciple that leads a healthy church and that leads healthy disciples. We're for you, but he wasn't hearing that. And he wasn't having that. And it was tough. Being misunderstood is the worst. And I've been misunderstood, not just in that situation, but many times. And I'm sure you have as well. I personally hate that. My like nightmare is not being heard clearly, you know? And so there are lots of things that lead to misunderstanding. Sometimes it's the result of maybe saying something that you don't mean, and it just comes out, and then, oh, I didn't mean that. No, but you said it, all right? And then, like, okay. Sometimes it might be a mistext or like, you know, a mistone if it's in writing form, and so, like, that can be difficult. And you read that, but that is not what I intended. And sometimes it isn't focused on the words or the situation at hand, but it's built upon the history that you have. In relationships, whether that's like sibling, employer-employee relationships, you are building history, and you're also fighting against it all the time. And so track record is something that we use to say, like, oh, down trust, and that's a big part of relationships, and it's a difficult thing. But mistrust is exposed and expressed when things are unclear, often. And when there's misunderstanding, it can tear down unity. So I just ask you, just for a second, to just think, like, How do you respond when you're misunderstood? When you're misrepresented, when you're mischaracterized, when you're even criticized? Or what feelings or what action do you take? You're probably one of two ways. You ignore it and you run as far away as you can, as quickly as possible. You don't want to deal with it, and so you just don't talk to that person ever again in your life, and you might, you know, as some say, buy a plane ticket to Portland and never return, all right? The other side of that is you probably very, very quickly go straight into defense mode, and you just want to defend everything, and no, that's not, and sometimes those can become personal very quickly, and then you're just trying to tear them down so you look better. And so the problem is, when you're defending things that matter, the accusation immediately is going to be that you're defensive. Because guess what? You are taking a defensive posture to defend something. But defending something isn't bad in and of itself. It's just when you're overly defensive from a place of pride or not wanting to be wrong or anything like that, that it's a problem. So what we're looking at today is relational unity is worth defending. Relational unity is worth defending, in particular in the church context. And so kind of setting the scene here, this is our second sermon. We're halfway through the first chapter in this letter from a guy called Paul to a church called the Corinthians. They were the church at Corinth. Paul had established this church. They lived in light of the foundation that he preached, he and a few other of his dudes. And so they were about 5 years old as a church, half the age of the Village Church, maybe. Paul had spent about 18 months with them, and then he left to plant other churches in other cities. He wrote a letter to them, and at the end of that, on the way to Macedonia, and then on the way back, I care for you, whatever. But somewhere after that, things kind of became unraveled a little bit, and there's like a lot of mistrust and misunderstanding. And the Corinthians are misunderstanding Paul, and they're targeting his character. And because of the relationship that they had with him, they're targeting the nature of God and God's people and the message of the gospel at its core. So there were some influential people that had come, and they were a part of this community. And they were drawing the Corinthians away from the truth that Paul had declared. You remember at one point in the Bible, Paul says this, like, don't build your life on any other gospel than what I'm telling you. He says, if angels from heaven come down and tell you something different, they're the ones that are lying. Okay? So he's pretty serious about the authority that God has given him as an apostle to declare truth to the local church. And so there are some people that are drawing the Corinthians away to believe a false gospel, and they're self-exalting, and they're preaching kind of health and wealth-minded stuff, and they're marrying and merging the kingdom of God with the kingdom of this world. And at the end of the day, they're turning these people against Paul and against truth. And so he writes this letter to kind of clear things up and to defend truth. See, what they're doing is these people are scoffing at Paul because he was pretty beat up. And we looked at this last week. He was weak. He was afflicted. He was suffering. He had been beaten by the Jews. Like, he had almost died, and we'll hear more about that later. But he had a rough go. And kind of what they're saying is, look, if you're really God's apostle, if you're really God's messenger, and like, for me, that's a little convicting in the sense that it's so easy when you talk to somebody who, like, it just seems like their life is like in a spin cycle of affliction. It's so easy to be like, gosh, what are you doing that's unlike? And God, surely, you're surely not walking in those. And yet we see this dude, Paul the Apostle, who wrote 13 more letters of the Bible than anyone in this room. He endures affliction in like deep ways. And then we get to the pressing issue that he's dealing with in this particular text. Paul said at the end of 1 Corinthians that he would be with him, that he would go on two visits to see him, and there were a change of plans, and that change of plans, him not being able to get back, he may have gotten there for one brief for one brief visit, and it didn't go very well, but he's not come back for the second visit. And so that misunderstanding, the why around that begins to highlight the mistrust that they have for him. So he responds with an attempt to realign, to clarify, to defend himself, to defend his actions, and ultimately to defend the gospel. And this is what Paul tells him. He basically lets him know on the front end that he had, this is kind of the structure of today's sermon, that he had pure intentions, that he had pure promises, and that all this was pure pain for him. Okay? So the first thing that we see is Paul's pure intentions. I'm reading 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12 through 14. And gosh, open your Bibles. We're going to spend just a little time just looking at this. Verse 12. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so, anything other than what you read and acknowledge. And I hope you will fully acknowledge, just as you did partially acknowledge us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. So here's the deal. In these few verses, he's basically setting like the thesis. He's like setting the main idea for this, you know, longer letter. He's saying, look, I have a clear conscience before you. My conscience is clear. Our conscience is clear. Me and Titus, who are writing this thing, we have big hearts for you, right? Our conscience is clear towards you. It's not by earthly wisdom that we can say this or that we've done anything, but it's by God's grace alone that we're able to do this. And I'm speaking clearly to you now. I want you to know that we are for you and we desire for you to be for us. He said, we've by God's grace been nothing but for you. So we're writing you as clearly as we can. Please don't assign feelings or motives to us that are not intended. And what he's indicating in a different translation, he says, you understood us, sort of. And so what he's saying is like, look, I want you to understand us fully because up to this point, you've understood us a little bit. But I want you to like really get what we're saying. And so he's kind of getting at that they've assigned motive to him that's just not true. Like, you're misunderstanding what's happening right now. And so he says, our hope is that we can see eye to eye and we can restore trust and that we can be proud of one another. See, in humility, there is vulnerability. In humility, there is vulnerability. And confessing failure is always going to be opportunity for ammo. Think about politicians in our, they have to say what they have to say. And wouldn't it be nice if we could actually have like, this isn't political, don't freak out, right? Wouldn't it be nice if somebody could say, gosh, and I would agree with 70 or 80% of what you said. But it's the other part that we're kind of disagreeing about. So like, let's work to, have you ever heard that in a political debate? No, and you're not going to. Because for them, when they confess anything to the other side, it's viewed as weakness. And in our culture, weakness is setting you up to be crushed. But here's the thing. The kingdom that we get to live in light of, it's not built on those principles. So just because humility brings about vulnerability doesn't mean that we shouldn't, in fact, live humble, weak, vulnerable lives. In fact, it's the grace of God which allows us to walk in humble weakness. Humility and vulnerability are marks of godliness. They are marks of servant leadership. And so Paul has confessed weakness. And what they're doing is they're using that as ammunition to tear him down. In 1 Corinthians, the letter that he wrote first, in the first chapter, he says this. He says, we're living in light of godly wisdom, not worldly wisdom. And then he gives this list. He says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised to bring to nothing things that are. So we can't boast. And because of him, you are in Christ who became the wisdom of God. And in all that, what Paul is trying to be a big deal, and I know you're being influenced by people who are a big deal, and they're trying to be a big deal. That's not what we live our life upon. He says it was Jesus who suffered and died, who invited us into the wisdom of God. In his weakness, he demonstrates his strength. And so the Corinthians are being lured by these, what we would see them later called as super apostles. They offer fancy speech and earthly recognition and honor according to the wisdom of the earth. But here's the thing. We will be tempted to confess strength in the face of God and in the face of others. If you've ever led anything in your entire life, you will feel the pull to have it all together, right? And you will understand what I mean when I say to confess weakness puts you in a vulnerable place. So that's what's going on here. And yet Paul goes on and he writes in 1 Corinthians, he says, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Relational unity is worth defending. And Paul confesses his pure intentions. He's setting the stage and he's setting the tone. He's saying, don't listen to what you want to hear, but listen to what we are saying as I, Paul, am suffering in defense. By the grace of God, our conscience is clear and our hope is full that we can be one another's pride and joy. The second thing he gets at is pure promises. And we're going to read on in verse 15 through 22. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace, so that we could do this again and be built up by one another. I wanted to visit you on my way back to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on when I wanted to do this. See, when we read the Bible, gosh, there's so much that we just don't know that we get to observe. And as he begins to defend what's going on, and he says something like this, was I vacillating? Basically, was I talking out of both sides of my mouth? Was I being inconsistent? Like what we can pick up on this is that he was being accused of the worst accusation of all, vacillating. That's what we see here, though. Like he's defending a real like attack against him. And we know that Timothy had spent some time with him. And so in all likelihood, Paul gets back with Timothy. And Timothy says, bro, like, things aren't great there. They're fighting over everything. And gosh, they're not big fans of you right now. Like, seriously? What? Why? Well, they think you're a flip-flopper. Seriously? Why? Well, you said you would go there twice, and you've only been there once, and they're not happy about it. And so Paul's like, okay. Understanding that Paul, like, poured his life out for the kingdom, for the gospel, and here's the thing, for them. Right? He didn't go establish this church in Corinth. He didn't love these people and build them up because it was best for him. It was best for them. So we get back to this. He says, was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God us with you in Christ, and has anointed us, and who has always put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So he's saying this, like concerning what you're bent out of shape about, my travel plans legit were to come and be with you on both visits. And his frustration comes from the fact that they have this rich history, that the foundation for their relationship is none other than the foundation of the gospel of Jesus and the faithfulness of God. They're built upon grace. He hasn't given them any reason to doubt his word, to doubt his integrity, yet they aren't offering grace. They're not even trusting him at all. And so as surely as God's plans in Christ are always yes, our promises, our plans, when we wrote, were to be with you. The last thing we were was flippant or fickle. We are careful with our words as a reflection of God's care to his people and God's own promises. Eugene Peterson kind of summarizes this like this. He said, God affirms us, making us a sure thing in Christ, putting his yes within us. By his Spirit, he has stamped us with his eternal pledge, a sure beginning of what he has destined to complete. See, some of us, he's just reminding them of the faithfulness of God. And some of us need to remember God's faithfulness and God's assurance to see his plans through. If he's snatched you from sin, like, look, you're no longer in sin. If God has given you life despite our deserving death, you live in him. And so what he's saying is remember that. And as an action step, to follow that belief, we get to be. We don't want the accusation against us to be that we're vacillators, right? Don't vacillate. Don't waffle. Don't be fickle. In this, if you know the Bible, this just screams of better towards the end of the New Testament. And he says the exact same thing. He says, let your yes be just that. Let it be yes. And let your no be just that. Let it be no. And then Jesus says the same thing. Don't swear by anything, but let your yes mean yes and your no mean no. And so what he's saying is you don't have to live a life if you're in Christ where you're like, no. I swear on so-and-so's grave and with, like, why are you swearing on, what does that even mean? And what they're saying is you don't have to do that to be taken seriously. If you're a follower of Jesus, you know what? Like, your word should be consistent with your life. So when you say something's true, like, you don't have to go all the way around to convince me that it's true. I should be able to trust you. So when you say, yes, my intention is to do that, then you can mark it down. Then your intention is to do that. But we know that some of us don't live our lives that way. And we are vacillators and we waffle and we're fickle. Not only in this, so those who are in Christ should be dependable as much as depends on us because we image God. And what Paul's saying is not only is Jesus our model, but he's our motive and our power. We don't have to say yes to things that we have no intention on carrying out. We don't have to do that. When we intend no, we do not have to say yes. We get to steward our time. And we get to live consistently with our words. We don't have to say no when we intend yes. And so what he's saying is he allows us to live consistently because we no longer live at all, but it's his yes to the cross that crucified us to live consistently. So what does that look like in real life? Well, it means this. And I'm not, if this is you today, I don't know that to be true, okay? It means that if you sign a kid up for sports, that you go to practice, that you go to the games, and that you that kid plays the season out, right? And he's probably going to be like, no, I don't want to do this today, and I want to quit. And you have the opportunity to say, yeah, well, let's just quit. Let's do that. Because what we said, that doesn't really matter, all right? And I get that there are lots of scenarios, all right? I'll couch those in a second. In another way, we might say, use a calendar in your life so that you don't double book and say yes to everything that comes your way, so that on the day of, somebody's sitting in a coffee shop at 6 o'clock in the morning waiting to meet you, and you never show up. Look, and I've been on both sides of that table, okay? Here's another thing. Pay your debts. When you sign the mortgage, when you sign the loan, you know what you're saying? This is my yes. And you know what I want? I want my yes to mean yes. And by no to mean no. So look, I'm not ripping on you. But what I'm saying is, what Paul's getting at is no, 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 no. You're accusing me of something. And look, I'm not fickle. My yes means yes. And my no means no. And we should live in such a way. So we get to live consistently with how we speak. And we get to live a word and deed faith. Like Jesus didn't say, he didn't just say that he loves us. But he laid down his life to prove it. So don't just live a life of talk, but live one of walk. Paul's promises were pure, and ours should be as well. But here's the thing. This breaks my heart, what I'm getting ready to say. Because this was part of the sermon before yesterday, all right? And so, what if your kid breaks his arm? What if your kid breaks his arm and he can't play this season, right? Then guess what? He can't play this season. And the super crappy thing about this is that yesterday my son broke his arm again, right? And this morning when I was looking over my notes, I was like, oh, that is sad. That makes me really sad that I had already said this. Because 2 years ago, he broke his arm and like he couldn't play soccer and he's super bummed. It was tough for the Grams yesterday. Like, what if you make a mistake and you oversleep? Gosh, and you miss a meeting. I overslept. I'm so sorry. I just had the date wrong. Like, what if you lose a job and you get behind on your payments and you lose whatever? Like, as surely as God lives, grace abounds, which is I think what Paul is getting at. His plans changed. And so what he's saying is like, don't crucify me because Jesus already took that role. Relational unity is worth defending, and Paul confesses his pure promises and plans. But are you ready for like the real reason why he didn't come to him? Because like it's fair that they should, but Paul, why didn't you come? Well, he says it's because of pure pain, which is the third point. Earlier this year, I had to make a decision that came at the cost of somebody else. And I was in a situation, and there was no sin involved. It was like good intentions. But it came to a point where really only I had to make a decision that would hurt somebody else. And I consulted others and sought wisdom and whatever. But at the end of the day, I hated it. But I had to make a decision, and it came at the cost of someone else. And I don't know if you've ever been there, but if you have, then you can read from these pages like the heartache that drips from Paul's pen. You can see the toil and lament that he expresses here. Decision has to be made, and the decision was made. So for him, the decision to visit them was postponed to another time, and right, timing is everything, right? So what was the reason that he didn't go see him? Well, let's pick up in verse 23. But I call God to witness against me, right? So that would be like saying, God is my witness. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. And then we see this super pastoral line. He says, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. So what he's saying is, I did that to spare you, and I want you to know that what I'm doing, I'm doing for you. I'm doing this for your joy. I'm doing this for your faith. You're not reading it that way. And then he goes on, he says, for I made my mind up not to make another painful visit to you. This is so interesting. For if I cause you pain, who is there but the one whom I have pained? So he's seeking reconciliation. He's saying, I know I hurt you, and here's why I didn't come and visit you. because it was super painful. And the last time I visited you, like, let's just be honest, things, they didn't go that well. And when I sailed away, you were in pain. I don't want to come back. And like, to be fair, he deals with this in his first letter in 1 Corinthians, and he says some harsh things because they were marrying their life in Christ with the life of this world, right? And so there were lots of things that were completely dysfunctional in the church at Corinth that Paul's trying to lovingly straighten out. And he said, when I came to you, things, it wasn't that great. And it caused you pain, and it caused you grief. I didn't want to do that again, and here's the thing. So he understands that even if we come to a place and I speak truth to you and maybe you receive it, who's there to pick me up? Not you, because I just caused you pain. So he's just talking about how difficult relationships are and the pain that swirls around following Jesus together. And he says, and I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. So here's what he's saying. He's saying, God is my witness. Everything we've endured has been for your joy and for your faith, and it's been out of love. Right? And maybe we disagree on it, maybe I should have, and maybe whatever, but my motives are pure towards you, and the reason why I didn't come was to spare you pain. I didn't come back to spare you. It was just too painful for both of us. And this shines light at something like ministry, and I don't just mean what I get to do, but I mean life together, like what you guys get to, what we all get to do, it's painful. And I would go even further as to say this. If you've not experienced pain in walking life out together and following Jesus with somebody else, then my encouragement would be get to know people better. Because as you get to know them and you spend more time around them, you're going to hurt one another. I'm not telling you to hurt people. I'm telling you that life is really tough. I'm telling you that when this is on the line and fighting for the purity of the church is on the line, gosh, I wish that I could say that, gosh, in the world, like, they deal with stuff and it's whatever, but in the church, it's not, but it's just not like that. Whether it's misunderstanding or miscommunication or false motive or accusation or just failure all around, which we all participate in, it's tough. And so ministry is pain, and it's a joy. It is a joy, but it's also painful. Relationships are tough. Following Jesus is tough. Life together is tough. But for Paul, for Corinth, and that's also true for us, relational unity is worth defending. So I want to give you just, for real, real quick, five quick considerations to just live in light of this struggle that we see between Paul and Corinth. And again, we get to read the rest of this letter together, and we get to tease it out and figure out more about what's going on. But just five quick considerations for navigating relationships that are built upon obstacles and hurts. The first one is this: live consistent lives. That's what we get to do. We get to strive to know God, and we know Him by beholding His Word. This is how we know God. Like, you don't have to wait for a vision. You don't have to wait for a dream. You don't have to wait for some billboard that shows you the way. You can open this thing up. Dude, I talked to this guy last week who spent half of his life in prison. And I sat across the table from him, and he was telling me, he was preaching to me what grace really is. And he's like, you know, that doesn't define me. This is what defines me. And the life of Jesus is what defines me. And I'm like, at McDonald's, like, yes, that's what I'm talking about. Like, he's preaching to me. And this is what I said: how did you come to understand that? How did you come to understand grace in that way? Because here's the reality, that in this culture that we live in, you know what he said? I said, did you have someone walking with you? Is there some, you know what he told me? Dude, I just opened up the Bible and I read it. I'm literally in McDonald's, like my heart is just like, yes, this is good news. And he starts quoting stuff and Romans 7 and Romans 8. And he's basically just saying that our life in Christ has nothing to do with our life, but it has everything to do with his life. How did you come to this understanding? I read the Bible. Oh my gosh. So we get to live consistent lives. How do we do that? We get to know the God of this book. We get to know the creator of the universe, the redeemer of all that's broken. We get to just know him. And when you get to know him, then all of the things, hey, is this bad? Is it okay to do this? All those things just melt away and you get to say, you know what? I get to follow this God who loves me. And I get to live a life of love free from the law, living all of my life and every breath and every word and every action that follows my word in light of this truth. That God is faithful. And you know what that means? That means that I get to live a faithful life. The second thing is this, we get to lead with grace. We are not good with benefit of the doubt. We hear like Twitter snippets and we villainize and we demonize. It's so easy to get caught up into that. What we get to do is we get to lead with grace. We get to live in light of the grace that's given to us. And we get to offer that to others. And so, gosh, I've been on both sides of this. Gosh, you think that I would fill in the gap? You really think that of me? Which is totally fair. And so what we get to do is we get to live as if people have pure intentions. That's tough for me because, like, gosh, I could be accused of being a cynic, right? Until they convince us not to. And I'm not encouraging you to be stupid. Kids, do not say that. Bad word, all right? Why didn't somebody remind me they were in the room? So until that's no longer like the option, relationships within the church should reflect the steadfastness of God. That means that we give benefit of the doubt. Right, and that means that we get to seek clarity. Hey, like you did this, and man, I'm going to be honest. That did not seem right to me. Where was your head at? And then in that moment, we get to say, "No, oh gosh, no, that wasn't it." Or, yeah. And I hate that. All right. So we get to lead with grace. Third, we get to don't withdraw when you are let down. Don't withdraw when you let down. Here's the fact: even in the church. You will be let down. You'll be let down by those around you. Look, I've let you down. I know I have. Probably personally. And that's not going away anytime soon. That's not my intention. That's probably not your neighbor's intention. But we are going to let one another down. So you can do a couple things. You can flee, right? You can gossip. It's super easy. Just find someone else and start lobbing grenades at the other person. You know what that does? That makes you look good. So you think. Right? So that's tearing them down, but that's building you up. That's what you think. You can do that. You can flee. You can run away. You can gossip. Or you can forgive. That's what you can do. You can forgive. You can press in, or you can press on. Or you can, as the Bible says, so many of you are doing, you can forsake the gathering altogether. You can just say, I'm done with it. You can loathe the church because of your bad experience, or you can live to redeem the experience of genuine grace-filled relationships by having gray area and by sitting next to somebody that doesn't see things like you do and loving them in spite of it. So we get to live consistent lives. We get to lead with grace. We get to don't withdraw when you're let down. Four, when dealing with selfish people. And that's all of us, just to be clear, when dealing with selfish people or humans in general, we get to be loving and clear about what we mean and what we don't mean. You've probably been around, maybe you are, maybe you live with one, Maybe you work with one, poor communicators, right? And I'm not saying, gosh, you know, words aren't your thing, then you're the scum of the earth. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is we get to strive to make things known clear. We get to speak clearly about our motives, about the truth of this, about what we're meaning and what we're not meaning. And when there's confusion around a lack of clarity, we get to step in, and we get to take whatever's ours in humility, and we get to speak clearly. So when dealing with selfish people, be loving and clear about what you mean and what you don't mean. And lastly, we get to humbly pursue peace in defense of the gospel. Paul's fears seem to be that they would reject him, but his greater fear is that in doing so, they would reject the truth of the good news of the life offered through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. That Christ died in the place of broken sinners to earn us peace with God. Remember that church planter I told you about? About 6 weeks later, I reached out to him, and we got to sit down for coffee. And I'm not going to lie, at first it was like, it was a little tense. And it was like, you said, da-da-da-da. It was like, well, gosh. An hour later, and it doesn't always work this way. Like, sometimes things are unresolved. An hour later, things were much, much better. And since then, I consider that dude a brother of mine. And by God's grace, I think he considers me a brother. And so what's easy to do, though, it's easy just to flee. And so what we get to do is what the Bible tells us. We get to seek peace through the ministry of reconciliation. And one of the best ways that we get to show that is by sharing a meal when the church is gathered, just like this, and that meal is called communion. So we get to respond today, all right? And you might, by the Spirit, have been reminded of any of this stuff that's in your life, and you get to fix that, and you get to remedy that, and you get to pursue that, you get to repent of living inconsistent lives, and all of these things. But today, what we get to do is we get to remember what was done in our place, and we get to declare it. And what was done is Jesus, he took on the inconsistency of our life, and he lived faithfully. And he lived faithfully all the way to the cross, and what it showed up as his body being broken for us, and his blood being spilled for us. And Jesus says, as often as we do, when the church is gathered like this, we get to partake of this meal to reconcile us back to God, and to remind us that we get to live reconciled with one another. So we get to take of the bread that reminds us of the body broken, and the drink that reminds us of the blood that was spilled. Like right now, to go deal with my son and all that stuff. Pray for Titus. I love that mug. I encourage you to respond. You can sit right where you are. You can stand up. You can read the reflection questions on the screen. There's a prayer bench over there. You can pray over there. There will be a few over by that red tree that would love to pray with you. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your gift. Thank you that you let us see you clearly. And what you tell us is your exact imprint of your character is embodied in the flesh, spirit life of Jesus on this earth. And God, thank you that you give us a book that shows us what that life looked like, and not just as a model, but as a motive to lay down our lives that we might live in light of the life that you give us. Today, for those who have never put their life in your hands and joined your story, will you break their minds and break their hearts so that they might lay down their pride, or they might lay down the things that they didn't know, or the misunderstanding that they had about you. God, today, would you let them respond by trusting you to give them new life? Would you let them respond today by forgiving them of the sin that they've done in rebellion against you? And would you let them come into your family through the door of Jesus today? We thank you so much for your goodness, for your kindness. Would you let us live a life that demonstrates your faithfulness and show us that relational unity is worth defending? In Jesus' name, amen.